The Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
This month we are starting a month's emphasis on Thanksgiving. We're calling it a month of Thanksgiving. And there is a little brochure. If you did not get one last week, I hope that there are some extras perhaps out on the table. I also put a PDF copy on the website so you can get that. But it will give you the scripture emphases and at least a little snippet of the emphasis that we want to follow each of the Sundays. Today, we are talking about saints, and we are giving God thanks for the saints in our lives, past, present, and even future, actually. And it always strikes me as odd, and one of the things that keeps recurring in my pastoral ministry is people who think somehow that they are disqualified from doing work in the church or being a blessing in somebody else's life, or maybe that they're not fit for the kingdom of heaven or some such thing because they have made mistakes in their life, or they're not worthy, or they're not good enough, or some such thing. And so today, actually, and I hinted at it in a little email that I sent you this last week, today I want to title the message, Goobersmack Saints. Now, you might not know what a goobersmack is, and so does anybody know the word goobersmack? Have you heard this before? You probably heard me say that before. The news is, I'm not even sure how to define goobersmack. It's a word that I learned back east. Maybe it's a southern thing. I don't know. The happy news is that goobersmack can mean most anything you need it to. So it's a flexible word, and that's probably a good thing. So I'm not going to necessarily define goobersmack, but the fact of the matter is you're going to know it when you see it. And you've probably at one point in your life been a goobersmack. We don't have to define goobersmack, but we probably do have to define saint because people have different ideas about what the word saint means. When I say saint, you probably or maybe think of someone who's, I don't know, extra holy or someone who's super virtuous. Or our mind goes to the place where at least we think we know about Roman Catholic doctrine. Now, they would argue with us a little bit about this because we Protestants actually know a little less about Roman Catholic doctrine than we think we do. But it is true that the Roman Catholic Church has a whole array of saints. They would tell you that they believe that saints are those who are recognized and those who are not, and that saints are both here on earth and in heaven. However, they also have a whole cadre of recognized saints, and that is those people who have lived such lives that are exemplary and who have particularly and especially performed a series of documentable miracles so that they can be venerated. Venerated does not in the Catholic Church mean worshipped, but rather highly esteemed. And in the Catholic hagiography of saints, yes, they do pray to saints, and saints are those that intercede for Roman Catholics in their theology. So we kind of get mixed up in that a little bit. We think, okay, well, saints must be these like super Christian people who performed miracles, and I'm certainly not one of those. So the word saint, though, comes from the Greek word hagios, which means consecrated to the Lord. It means holy or sacred, and it's almost always used in the plural. So the idea of the word saints is a group of people set apart for the Lord and his kingdom. And there are three references referring to godly character of the saints. And you can find it in Romans and a couple more in Ephesians. But scripturally speaking, saints almost always refers to the body of Christ, Christians, and the church. All Christians are considered saints. Christians are saints, and we are at the same time called to be saints. 1 Corinthians 1, 2 states it very clearly. Listen to this. To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy. The word sanctified and holy come from the same Greek root word as the word we commonly translate saints. So why in the world do I want today to talk about Goobersmack saints? Because I'll bet you that if you think about it long and hard enough, if you think about a saint in your life, you probably would also have to admit that they weren't completely super Christian all the time, right? I'll bet you would admit that there were times that they were also goobersmacks. And listen, I am the first person to say, thanks be to God. Aren't you glad that God uses goobersmacks? I am. I am thrilled that God uses goobersmacks. But I'm wondering if you ever really went through a list of people that God used through the lens of goobersmackness. So today I want to do that as we give God thanks for goobersmack saints. First, though, I want you to look at one of our verses, which is found in Daniel. So turn to Daniel. We're going to use it as a springboard to talk about goobersmack saints. In Daniel chapter 7, you have part of Daniel's timeline where he sketches out what is going to be when it comes to the coming of God's kingdom. Now, you know that Daniel is full of prophetic imagery. And depending upon where you fall in prophetic interpretation and what camp and so on, you may see these things in a different way than I do. The place we're going to land in Daniel 7, 1 through 3, and then 15 through 18, is a place where Daniel talks about four kingdoms. If you are a premillennial dispensationalist, you are going to see some of those kingdoms as past and some of those kingdoms as future. If you follow my opinion on the matter, you are going to see those four kingdoms as kingdoms that have already occurred. But the verse that I want to concentrate on doesn't have even to do with the kingdoms, and I'll show you where it is in just a second. Daniel 7, 1 through 3 says this, "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying on his bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, 'In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came out of the sea.'" Now jump down to verse 15. "I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the true meaning of all this. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The four great beasts are the four kingdoms that will rise from the earth." Stop right there. So we know that these four beasts represent four kingdoms. Again, you may have an interpretation that's different from my interpretation, but the place that I want to focus is on the very next verse, which says, "But the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever, yes, forever and ever." Hallelujah. So no matter how you slice it, the saints are going to receive the ultimate kingdom. Can I get an amen up in here this morning? Who are these saints? Beloved, you are these saints. And today we're going to give God thanks even for goobersmack saints. And the Bible is chock full of them. It occurred to me, and you already know, a lot of marvelous people in the Bible who God used to do great things. You already know of people who did great things in the Bible who also messed up really big. And I'll bet you could give me those names. But it occurred to me to look rather at pivotal moments in Scripture and see who was present and find out if they were, in fact, a goobersmack saint, and where was the moment of their goobersmackedness. and even point to it. In fact, could it even be helpful to us if we focused not on the great moment of triumph, but on the moment of failing? Would that be encouraging to you? It might be, yes. So the moments that I chose to look at are moments where God made covenant with his people. If you listen to the church father Irenaeus, he suggests that the whole of salvation history is a series of unfolding covenants that God makes with his people. And when you have covenants, you have a mediator. And when you have a mediator of a covenant, you also have a form and you have a sign. So I thought, all right, let's go back and look at major covenants and let's find out who those mediators were and let's find out what kind of people they are. So the first one I want you to look at is Adam. Please turn to Genesis. Adam is the first mediator of the very first covenant. The form of the covenant was a marriage covenant. And if you want to write this down, we don't have time to talk about it today, but the sign of the covenant was the Sabbath. Now, you can find this covenant and this form and this sign in Genesis 1, 26 through chapter 2 and verse 3. But I want to focus in a slightly different place, but you might want to write down Genesis 1, 26 through 2, 3. What is the first recorded sin in the Bible? What do you think that would be? You can make a case for saying pride, disobedience. I think you could also make a case for saying that the first sin in the Bible is a sin of omission. Because, catch this, Adam does not stand by his wife and protect her, but rather blames her for his own sin and the predicament. Look at Genesis 3:8. Would you turn there? Here's the moment of goobersmack. By the way, in using this silly term goobersmack, I'm not at all trying to play down the extreme consequences of sin, but merely trying to show that this first mediator of the covenant, our first father, also had feet of clay. Genesis 3:8 and following. Listen to this. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" There's a grace, by the way. He knew exactly where they were. "Where are you?" Extending grace. My goodness. Adam answered, "I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, and here's another grace, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" And here's the sin. Here's the place where our first father sins. The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." He throws her under the bus. So the first man does not live up to his commitment to protect the first woman, his bride. We jump ahead, by the way, to the ultimate Adam who does protect his bride at the tree. But that's a story for another day. So here's the first covenant. Here's the first mediator of the covenant, the first priest, as it were, who fails. Our first saint, who was also a goobersmack. What's the second major covenant? It's the covenant that God makes with Noah. Noah is our second saint, and the covenant takes the form of a family. It is with eight. The first covenant was the form of a marriage with two. Now the covenant takes the form of a family with eight. And the sign of the covenant, you might want to write this down, is the rainbow. We've talked about that before. Now, you know the story of Noah. Why we named our son Noah. We thought maybe somehow this business about, and Noah did everything that God commanded, would rub off on our child. We bought a sign that says that. We hung it above his bed. You know that God loved Noah and appreciated the fact that he was righteous and did what God commanded. But he was also a goobersmack. And Here's the moment of gobsmackedness. Please turn to Genesis 9 and 20. And I'm going to point out something that some scholars have suggested that you might not have ever heard before. The business about the covenant that God makes with humankind through Noah happens in Genesis 9, 8 through 17. But that's not where I'm going to concentrate today. I'm going to concentrate on that moment of sin, on that moment of imperfection, on the place where this saint was a goobersmack. It's a place where a curse comes about. I'm going to start actually in verse 18. The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the three sons of Noah, and from them came the people who were scattered over the earth. Now comes Noah. Now comes this paragon of obedience to God. Now comes this saint who obeyed God and saved not only humankind, but all the created order. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. And when he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders. Then they walked in backward and covered their father's nakedness. Their faces were turned the other way so they would not see their father's nakedness. When Noah woke up from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves, will he be to his brother." That's the place of the sin. Now listen, we don't have time to go into all of the vagaries of this. I read a lengthy scholarly article on this, and biblical scholars have been all twisted up about this for years and years and years. But there are four possible, at least, interpretations of this, and they're all very fascinating. One of them is that Ham disrespected his father by looking upon his nakedness, and so he curses his fourth son because of it. That leaves a little bit unanswered, and that's not quite satisfactory. Another one is that perhaps Ham performed some sort of castration or other kind of mutilation to his father in an effort to usurp his patriarchal authority. Another one is that he might have performed some sort of ugly rape-type act on his father. But the one that the scholars are particularly interested in, and when it compares to other places in the Bible, is that he may have had incest with his mother when you take a look at the language. And the result of that was the son Canaan. And that's why Canaan is cursed. However you decipher it, the point is Noah's sin led to this. And Canaan is cursed. And the cursing of Canaan has repercussions all the way down through history. This paragon of God's obedience, this person through whom salvation came to the whole created order, this saint was also a sinner and flawed. Noah is drunk. Canaan is cursed. What's the third covenant made? It happens through Abraham, and you know his story. Please turn to Genesis 12. Actually, we're going to probably get over to Genesis 16. God made a covenant with Abraham, and this time the form of the covenant was with a tribe of people. First in the garden with two in a marriage, then with Noah and a family of eight, now with a tribe. And the sign of the covenant was circumcision. And Abram was a kind of like a David in that he was a man after God's own heart. He was obedient. He did what God told him to do, even in the face of no evidence. My goodness, from the time that he was called out of Ur until the time God spoke to him again, 12 years had passed. This was a man of faith, but he was also a goobersmack. I want you to turn to Genesis 16. I might have said 12 earlier, but I want you to turn to 16. There are several places where Abram messes up, but the one kind of like Noah that has far-reaching consequences is where he and his wife take matters into their own hands. Genesis 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, But she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go, sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Now, wait a minute. God had promised Abraham that through him, well, my goodness, his offspring would be as numerous as the stars in the sky. God made promises. God had already showed Abram through many signs and wonders, through a covenant and through a reaffirmation of the covenant, that there would be promises fulfilled through him. And here comes Sarah. And Sarai says, "This isn't working the way you thought it would. Perhaps I can build a family through her," Sarai says. And Abram says, "That didn't work out so well for Adam. That didn't work out so well for Noah. We better not do that." Nope. Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So verse 3, after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar and she conceived. You know the rest of the story. The rest of that story is a legacy of hate, an enemy of the children of promise, because Abram was a goobersmack. A saint, yes. A mediator of the covenant, you bet. One of the most important people, paragons of virtue that God used in salvation history, you bet. But a flawed saint, even so. Who comes next? God used Moses. God used Moses to make a covenant with a people. Please turn to Numbers 20. The form of the covenant through Moses was a nation. It started out with Adam with a covenant of two and a marriage. It continued with Noah with a family and eight. The next form of the covenant was through Abram with a tribe. Now with Moses, the form of the covenant is a nation. And the sign of the covenant is a Passover. And Moses, my goodness, of all people in Scripture, was a man certainly used by God with many signs and wonders. He, like each of these men, were a kind of foreshadowing of even Christ himself. And yet, here is the moment of Moses' fall, of Moses' sin. Numbers 20 and verses 6 through 11. Moses and Aaron went from the assembly to the entrance to the tent of meeting and fell face down, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. The Lord said to Moses, "Take the staff, and you and your brother Aaron gather the assembly together. Speak to that rock before their eyes, and it will pour out its water. You will bring water out of the rock for the community, so they and their livestock can drink." Stop right there for a minute. You know that all along the way, God had showed through many signs and wonders how he was leading his children as a husband leads a bride through the desert. Those of us who went to Israel last year even went to the traditional spot where this actually happened, according to tradition and the local guides and the snack shop and souvenir stand nearby. But that's not what Moses did. Why was he so angry? Look up a few verses. In verse 2, there was no water for the community, and the people gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron. What? They quarreled with Moses and said, "If only we had died when our brothers fell dead before the Lord. Why did you bring the Lord's community into this desert that we and our livestock should die here?" There they go, doing the same stuff that they've always done. And time after time after time before that, he was faithful, and he did what God said to do. This time, nope. Look at verse 9. So Moses took the staff from the Lord's presence just as he commanded him. He and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock, and Moses said to them, "Listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock?" Then Moses raised his arm and struck the rock twice with his staff, and water gushed out in the community, and their livestock drank. A grace from God, by the way, that the rock still gushed forth water. But he didn't do what God said. And that's the moment, you ought to mark it down, that Moses was a goober smack. A saint, yes, but flawed. There's another covenant. There's another covenant, and it happens through David. Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David. With Adam, the form was a marriage covenant with two. With Noah, it was a family with eight. With Abraham, a tribe. With Moses, a nation. And now David, a kingdom. And the sign of the covenant is a throne. But you know the moment where David messed up. But I want to show you something that you might not have seen before, which I think could be an encouragement to you. Turn, please, to 1 Samuel 16. It fits in so well with what we want to talk about today. You know already that I'm going to go to the place eventually where David sees Bathsheba and he lusts after her and he takes what isn't his and then he has Bathsheba's husband killed. That's the moment. That's really the moment where David falls. But David has a wonderful way of rising above his goober smackedness. And it starts even from his very early age. In 1 Samuel 16, Samuel comes to the house of Jesse. And you know the story where he has Jesse's sons come before him to try them out, right? To be king. Verse 10, Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So we asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "Well, there's still the youngest," Jesse answered, "but he's tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him, and we will not sit down until he arrives." I did a little study of that word. You ever wonder about the fact that he didn't even consider to bring in David, right, for the show? But the word youngest has a lot of different interesting meanings, including insignificant. You might even stretch it a bit to useless. Somebody labeled David a goobersmack from early on. David got labeled a goobersmack long before he acted out on his goobersmackedness. Why in the world would I talk about goobersmack saints today? Let's finish by looking at Romans 8:28. Romans 8:28, 29. You know the verses very well. And as you're turning there, I want to ask you this. Have you ever said to a pastor or to somebody else, "Oh, I couldn't possibly do that because I'm not worthy. I've sinned too much. I've got this flaw. I've got this hidden thing that nobody knows about. I need to work on me before I'm ready to take on this thing for the kingdom." You ever heard that? I have 1,000 times. There's a guy I met about my first year of ministry in about 1992 who told me he couldn't help do something because he's working on him. I think he's still working on him. Beloved, you need to know that God uses goobersmack saints. Thanks be to God. I'm one of them. You are too. And we need to give God thanks for the saints in our lives. Romans 8:28, 29 says this. "We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." Listen, you have been called to be made to be conformed in the likeness of Jesus. And listen, here's the point. It's going to take the rest of your lifetime and then some. And we won't even get there fully until we get to the other side. But as you are walking out your baptism, and as God is smoothing out the rough places, he's also using those moments of sin and those places of failing, and you are being conformed into his image. You saints are called to be saints. give God thanks for his grace upon grace upon grace, and that you can be used even though you're goober smacks. Let's pray. Oh God, I give you thanks for the saints in my lives. They weren't perfect, but I give you thanks for them. Oh God, I give you thanks for the grace in my life that though I am sinful, though I am a goober smack with a capital G, you still are forming me into the image of Jesus, and that you can use me, and that you have called me to be holy even as you are holy. Bless you, Lord, for the saints in our lives. Now, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would especially now begin to work in our minds to bring to mind the saints in our lives, past and present, so that after we come around the table of the Lord, we may light a candle in their memory, and we may speak their name in love and remember them to the saints gathered in glory, who even now are gathered in beauty and splendor around your throne. Help us to be thankful. For we make this prayer in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. If you'd like to learn more about ancient future faith or worship with us at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.